The reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 13, 8 to 10. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at the 17th verse. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults another will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. Far less of me and far more of you. That your people gathered this morning would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. This winter, we've been working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, hearing how Jesus has come to form in us a new humanity, reflected in the Beatitudes. Oh, the blessedness of. We heard last week from Karen that we are given in the kingdom a purpose, to be salt and light, to as salt bring out the best in the gift of life, as salt to be pressed into the places where the decay of sin and injustice have taken hold. But not only salt, to be light, to by our words and example point to the beauty, glory, love, and justice of the living God. But in light of that intro to Jesus' sermon, we're left with a lingering question. How does that come about? And Jesus, in our text, gives us our answer. A big part of how this comes about arises from our approach to this, the Scriptures, the forming of the new humanity in us, living in sync with the kingdom, arises from our approach to this. Now, I suspect the majority of you are thinking, well, I've heard a sermon like this before. Tim, I think you're going to say something along the lines of, the Bible's the Word of God, and if you live in conformity to it, you will have life. Well, yes, that is one way to put it. Let me put it another. Jesus was once asked, what is at the heart of the law? When you look at the law, God's law, contained in the Scriptures, what's it all about? What's it after? And Jesus responded, love. Love God, love others. That's what's at the heart of the law. The Apostle Paul, who's perceived as a very hard-nosed kind of guy, said much the same thing. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What the law is really after is love. Well, that's great, right? The new humanity living in sync with the kingdom is all about love. So just get out there and do the loving thing. Sermon over, right? Or is it? Now, if I were to describe a situation that would leave us with some choices in terms of how to respond and asked you, what's the loving thing to do in this situation? We'd probably have a spectrum of responses. Yes, what the law is really after is love, but what is love? And that question drives us right back to the law. For not only does the law after love, the law defines and describes what it is to love. Now, to approach the Scriptures rightly, to see the love that the law is really after, we need an interpretive grid. And in our text today, Jesus will give us that interpretive grid and then illustrate it in an area of life that every single one of us needs help navigating in wise and loving ways, the realm of broken and strained relationships. So if you have your phone, your Bible handy, your bulletin, the Pew Bible on page 4 of the New Testament, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we see that interpretive grid and then work love out in the realm of strained and broken relationship. We pick up at verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, it seems that Jesus is already responding to some sort of critique in terms of how he approaches God's law. Now, that was likely on two fronts. First, this was a culture where hospitality was central. And who you were hospitable toward, who you ate with, shared a roof with, communicated something. It communicated that you approved of them, their lifestyle, their way of being, of thinking. And Jesus spent the bulk of his time with sinners and outcasts, leading the religious leaders to say, there's no way Jesus could do that unless he's gone soft on God's law. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The other point of contention was Jesus' approach to Sabbath. You see, the command around Sabbath was very simple. Honor it, rest, do no work. So what is work? Well, the scribes had literally thousands of laws to define what work was. They were fence laws. Laws that would literally put a fence around Sabbath keeping so you wouldn't get anywhere close to breaking Sabbath. Jesus never broke Sabbath, but he trampled all over their fence laws. Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the Pharisees also debated between light and heavy commands. If two commands of God came into conflict, which one took precedence? For example, if you encountered someone on the Sabbath who was in dire need, could you work in order to serve and save them? In other words, which was the heavier command, love of neighbor or Sabbath keeping? For Jesus, love of neighbor was the heavier command. For the Pharisees, Sabbath, leading to conflict. Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does it mean to fulfill? Well, the most common interpretation goes something like this. Well, in the scriptures, we've got these prophecies about Messiah, born in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, descendant of David, fulfilled in Jesus. In the scriptures, we've got these huge swaths of information about how to build a place of worship, the high priests, the specifics around that, the specifics around sacrifice. And Jesus says, I'm the temple, I'm the high priest, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, fulfilled in Jesus. There are these feasts that honored the God's gracious dealings with his people. Passover, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles. And all of those feasts had corresponding key events in the life of Jesus, the feasts fulfilled in him. But where we could go on with that, but where the point of contention arose was around God's moral law, the way that God calls us to live. How are those commands fulfilled in him? Well, some have gone so far as to say, well, Jesus, as our representative, lived the life we couldn't live. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. Jesus, as our representative, in his death, died the death we should have died. He took the just penalty for our sin, our transgression of the law. And so Jesus, as our representative, by his life and his death, fulfills the law. It's no longer binding on the follower of Jesus. Is that what Jesus is pointing to here? I don't think so. You see, he's using the language of theological debate. Just as every single one of our professions has language that can only be understood by those within the profession, the scribes and Pharisees had a vocabulary of theological debate. And to abolish was to interpret a command incorrectly and so nullify it. To fulfill was to interpret it correctly and live in step with it. Verse 19 affirms this, where Jesus essentially says, my kingdom's not about relaxing the law. My kingdom is about correctly interpreting it and living in step with it. And it will be binding upon my followers, even to the smallest pen stroke, until all things are made new and my kingdom comes in its fullness. In fact, the scriptures are how my kingdom will advance. For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter it. What are we being told? Living in step with new humanity, in sync with the kingdom, is built upon our approach to the scriptures. And to see it rightly, we need a grid of interpretation. And that grid is not a set of principles, not a theological system, nor a seminary degree. It's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am your only interpretive grid for approaching the scriptures, which makes perfect sense, right? He is the living word of God who inspired the writers of scripture to begin with. So it only stands to reason that he would be the one in and through whom we rightly read and apply it. Now with that interpretive grid in place, let's press into that first illustration of how he works this out. And it's in a realm that all of us need a ton of help navigating, that of strained and broken relationships. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I consciously brought into the study with me those people, those situations where there's strain and brokenness. And I would think that it would help right now if you did much the same thing. Bring to the forefront of your mind those people, those situations. You know, the face of that person, or when their email or their number pops up on your phone, you get that familiar twist of your stomach. You'll avoid places where you might bump into them, but even if You don't see them. They still invade your thoughts, rob you of joy. Bring them deliberately to the forefront of your mind, that we may take those situations before God's word and ask, Jesus, what would you have me do here? How would you desire your spirit to form new patterns of being and relating in me? Now, with those people in mind, we're ready to hear what Jesus has to say to us. As he compares how the Pharisees approach the law around personal relationships with how a kingdom people would approach it. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You might think, well, he's quoting the sixth commandment. No, he's not. If he were, he would have introduced it as, it is written. That's how you would introduce the scriptures. To introduce this as, you have heard that it was said, is inviting his listeners to consider how their religious leaders interpreted that command to them. And how did they interpret it? Murder? Haven't killed anyone. Got that one covered. And if I hide, well, I'd be liable to judgment. I'd be brought before the municipal civil authorities. How did they interpret the law? Haven't killed anyone, and if I do, well, I've got the municipal justice system to go before. Does that fulfill the law? No, says Jesus. But I tell you. Again, in the language of theological debate, you never spoke this way. If you were wanting to introduce another interpretation, you would say, well, Rabbi Eleazar says, or Rabbi Shammai says, if you were to introduce an interpretation with, but I say to you, you were claiming an authority that no one could claim. Again, as the word of God, Jesus is saying, I'm your only interpretive grid for this. But I tell you, verse 22, anyone who is angry with another will be liable to judgment. In other words, murder begins in the heart, with our emotional response, with our anger. The Greeks had two words for anger, thumos and orge. Thumos referred to a flame of fire in dried straw. It would ignite quickly and quickly dissipate. These are these momentary flashes of anger, not the word Jesus uses. The second word was the word orge. It was long-lived anger. If we carried on the fire imagery, this is the fire we sit around and continue to cultivate. Every summer, my brother and I and our kids go on a camping trip. And the younger kids, they love the fishing and the hiking and the swimming, but not Josh. Josh loves the campfire. He will sit around that campfire for hours, collecting all kinds of things to burn. He loves to watch the flames lick at it. That is a picture of orge. That is the anger we cultivate. We keep going. We stew over. We replay what they've done to us, what they've said to us. We want this person to give us a reason to be angry with them so we can keep going the fires of bitterness and resentment. Orge. That's the word that Jesus uses. Did you find orge in your heart? Did you see it? The Spirit revealed it in my heart. Jesus continues. Whoever insults another will be liable to the council. And the original text keeps the insult in the Aramaic. Whoever calls another raka will be liable to the council. Raka. It's almost an untranslatable word because it refers more to a tone of voice than anything else. It's a tone of dismissive contempt. Raka. John Gottman is an American psychologist at the University of Washington. And there, in what is called the Love Lab, he teaches students the art of watching interactions between couples to discern the patterns of interaction that will lead to divorce. And he's so good at this that he can watch an hour interaction between a couple and predict with 95% accuracy whether or not that marriage will still be together 15 years later. Shorten that to 15 minutes, he's 90% accuracy. 3 minutes, still a huge amount of accuracy. For comparison, those same videos were given to counselors, therapists, pastors, and they could only predict with 53% accuracy, hardly better than the flip of a coin. What led to his success? Well, Gottman was looking for what he called the four horsemen, the four patterns of interaction that are predictive of ill health in a relationship: criticism, defensiveness, stonewalling, contempt. And the one that he looked more than any other was contempt. Raka. Every single one of us are in relationships with people who are different from us. And when we get into conflict with them, when there's a place of strain, there's the natural tendency to think that that strain is a result of our differences. If you were just more like me, we wouldn't be in this problem. And in our pride, we think, my way is the better way. And a posture of superiority grows, forming our thoughts, animating our attitudes. Raka, dismissive contempt. Do you see raka in your heart? Is it there? The Spirit revealed it in my heart this week. Jesus continues, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You fool, moros, from which we get our word moron. But it wasn't so much about insulting another's intelligence as it was calling into question their morals. It's an insult that is related to a person's character. It is raka, given vocalization before others. It's running them down before others. It's assassinating their character. And its ultimate expression is to say the world would be a better place if you weren't in it. There's nothing redeemable in you. A fitting place for you would be hell. Do you see the seeds of that in your heart? Is it there? The Spirit revealed it in my heart this week. Jesus is telling us that in every single human heart are all the raw materials for murder. One preacher put it this way. He said, an acorn contains all that is needed to grow an oak tree. That acorn need only fall on fertile soil and have all the right conditions for growth. Murder is the seed of bitter resentment that got fertilized, watered, and found a proper environment for germination. And as Jesus exposes the raw materials of murder that exist in every single human heart, you can see the building of consequence, right? Your anger will be liable to the municipal authorities. Your raka, dismissive attempt, will be liable to the Supreme Court. Your raka, given vocalization before others, relegating them to the fires of hell, eternal separation from God, puts you in danger of the same. Now, of course, this is hyperbole. No one would be brought up on charges of anger. But at another level, it's pointing us ultimately Godward. Jesus is telling us that the real reason we should be repulsed by seeing the anger, the raka, the hatred in our hearts, is that every single person has infinite value. They are created beautifully in the image of God, should never be treated as an object of scorn, never be treated as a means to an end, for they are God's own. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. In the last three verses, Jesus turns from prohibition to invitation. For all of God's law, even in its most prohibitive form, entails and enjoins the opposite. Don't hold these raw materials for murder in your heart. Instead, put your energies into restoration. And Jesus paints two scenarios. Verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that someone has something against you, leave. Go make it right. Now, why would someone be offering a gift at an altar? Remember, Jesus is speaking with Jews. There's only one altar in all of Israel. It was the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And the only way you'd be giving an offering at that altar was an offering for the forgiveness of sins. And let's say you're there in the temple and you're asking for forgiveness for stealing and had driven to the temple in the Porsche that you stole. That offering for forgiveness, null and void. God won't forgive you for it. Why? Because true repentance entails restitution. Leave, give the Porsche back, and then come ask for forgiveness. Similarly, in the realm of personal relationships, if you're asking for forgiveness for something that you've done to wrong another and have made no attempt to make it right, God won't forgive you for it. Why? Because true repentance entails restitution. Go, ask for forgiveness, make an attempt to make it right, and then come back and ask for forgiveness. There's a moment in our communion liturgy where we exchange the peace right after we confess our sins. And that was a moment that was meant to be the practical outworking of this teaching. It was meant to be the moment that if Mike remembers that he's got something against Knut, he was to get up, cross the church, make it right before going on with worship. Or if Mike had a problem with someone outside, he was to go and make it right. That's the application of this teaching. Now notice how Jesus phrases it. If you remember that someone else has something against you, you might have nothing against them, but they've got something against you. They might be overly sensitive. They might have misunderstood you. They might have made making something out of nothing. But it doesn't matter, Jesus says. No matter who's at fault, you are responsible. Go and make it right. Remember years ago reading a book on forming right relationship. And they had this piece of biblical wisdom that I'll never forget. It said, if you're in a broken relationship that you believe is 10% your fault and 90% the other person's fault, go to that other person and fully acknowledge and ask forgiveness for that 10%. Because on the other side of that interaction, you more than likely have someone who believes that the fault is 90% you and only 10% them. Go. Make it right. Scenario 2 augments this. Verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, or it'll just devolve from there. Now, I suspect that every single one of us here have an example of leaving a broken relationship unresolved. And the longer you leave it, the harder it is to fix. One commentator mused, 9 out of 10 broken relationships could have been healed if they'd been addressed quickly. Go, make it right. Make it right quickly. A few moments ago, I invited you to bring a person, a situation up to the surface. And perhaps, like me, the Spirit exposed in you anger, raka, hatred. Perhaps, like in me, the Jesus invited you to a new way of being and relating. But in the midst of that, there were other voices that were playing. Yes, but you don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they did to me. I don't want to be hurt again. They're probably not in a place to make it right. It would just not be all that useful. But linger not on the yes, but. Linger on what the Spirit is exposing. Linger on what Jesus is asking. Lord, what is one thing I could do to make a change there? If I were to get up in the middle of the piece and go to someone, who would it need to be? Who would it need to be? It may never return to what it once was. But that may there be peace. May there be healing. May there be forgiveness. I began the series a few weeks ago by saying that two impressions of this sermon would immediately come up to the surface. And I suspect they did this morning. Oh, if we could just live this way, it would change everything. And oh, how could we ever possibly live this way? Well, Jesus not only exposes the life of love that the law calls us to, he shapes us to live in step with it. You see, when we feed the fires of orge, focusing on the faults and failings and flaws of others, we're not looking at ourselves. We're not looking at where we've contributed. But the one who's rooted in the gospel, that we are sinners saved by grace, knows that we indeed contributed to that brokenness. And as the Spirit roots us down in that, we come more and more to see just how much we've contributed, cutting away any sense of superiority, banishing rakha from the heart. As the Spirit roots us in the gospel, we come to see more and more that there was only one relationship in the history of the world where the blame lay squarely on only one party's shoulders. Humanity, separated from God in our sin and rebellion. And yet God took all of the initiative and at infinite risk and at infinite cost to himself became one of us in Jesus and paid the price that we might be restored. And when that gets into us, when that moves us, and the degree that it moves us by the Spirit, we will in turn take the initiative to bring about restoration with others. May Jesus continue to reveal to us the life of love the law calls us to. And may Jesus shape us by his Spirit to live that love, that our hearts and our relationships would be healed. To his glory alone. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.